Hey, welcome to the Missio Day podcast. Check us out on the web at missiodaychicago.com.
Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us one more time. Lord, we thank you so much for just the beautiful weather this weekend. Thank you, God, for your grace. You are so good to us in Chicago. We pray that this morning that we would be a people who are hungry and thirsty as we ache and long for you. Lord, would we be a people who thirst for you, who hunger after your way, your kingdom here in Chicago? May the way of Jesus be practiced in our midst. May your Holy Spirit breathe life on us this morning. May you, God, fall afresh on our hearts, bring us to life by only your grace and by the blood of Jesus and resurrection of you, Lord. If you're someone who is here and if you pray, we'd love to invite you just to pray the best way you know how for the Lord to speak to you. So if you would, if you don't mind, maybe it's been a really distracting week. Could you just silence your heart, calm your heart, calm your soul? And if you pray, would you just ask the Lord to speak to you this morning? May his word come alive. Would you say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Lord, we need you and we love you. It's your time here in this space to do your work, Lord. Move us out of the way. May my words fall to the ground, but may your word last forever. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Just a couple more things I want to remind you guys. If you have kiddos and Kid Kingdom, just last reminder, but we've been doing this last few weeks, that we're getting our kids at 12 o'clock and bringing them back into worship to both honor our Kid Kingdom workers who sacrifice each month to serve, but also so that we don't have to feel rushed in service to you know, if God's moving and we're worshiping, we don't have to feel like we have to cut out a song or limit what God may want to do in this place. So if you have kids, 12 o'clock, go get them, bring them back in service. Or you can go home if you want. That's cool. Beat the lunch crowd. But please just make note of that. Second, we at Missio Dei, as we are now 3 years old, as we started church, we're just cool to celebrate just that we're actually like a church. We made it. We're becoming stable, right? We have elders and deacons, and we have getting a budget. You know, we have a budget. We have funds to keep this church going. And as we started this church, we began to put a call out towards those who were doing a lot of serving, those who were leading, to just really honor their service, honor the way they were leading in this church. And it's that kind of time to kind of really started identifying and praying about those who may want to become deacons in this church. So if you're unfamiliar with that term, deacons are kind of this picture in Acts. There was the elders were trying to spend time praying and studying scripture and teaching, but they were also like taking care of justice issues and taking care of poverty in their midst and multiple races that were not like taking care of their own races and all these things in Acts 6. And they're like, we need like more people to lead. And so we're at this time in season two where a lot of our ministries we see like just rumblings and see glimpse of the Spirit doing something in people's hearts about like wanting to not be a church for us, like that this is that these empty chairs here would be filled with people who don't know Jesus, people on the margins, people that are not, that don't listen to Mumford and Sons and wear tight skinny jeans, like those people. We want people not like many of us in this room. Sorry for those that, yeah. But so we want people who have a heart to see justice, see the school engaged, see this community engaged. And not just that, just really deacons is just like a servant leader who is leading other people to serve, whether it's meeting a need. It's really people who are willing to meet a need, step into a place. So what we are asking you to do over the next several weeks is pray and ask if that's something God's putting on your heart It may be, and what we do is we take people through a 4 to 5 month deacon process. Sounds kind of intimidating, but it's really life-giving. Even if you're someone who's like, I'm not sure, even going through the process could be really life-giving for you to identify your calling, identify maybe some of the gifts and passions that God is stirring in you. Maybe some will become deacons, and we affirm that, and some will be like, you know what, maybe not now, but maybe God is calling you into something else. And so we just want you to pray about who those people are in our congregation who are already doing the work of serving, maybe other people who are starting to do that. Pray. Let Robbie or I know. Robbie, would you raise your hand? Or if you're a deacon in here already, would you, sorry to call you out, would you raise your hand? Is that cool? Let any of us, Robbie or I, or the deacons that are in this room know, hey, there's someone who I think would love to be a deacon, or I would love to pray about that and know more. So we're going to mention that next couple of weeks. We'd love for you to pray in regards to if that's you or if you know someone that is interested. Cool? All right. So let's get into it. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. I invite you to turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 5 if you have it, or you can pull up your app on your phone. And let's just jump right in. Remember, where we've been in the series is in the Beatitudes. Jesus is gathering his first followers. Now, remember that who these people were. In Matthew 4, we see that the list of these people was a very ragtag, diverse group of people. It said that great crowds followed him from Galilee, that's Jesus' hometown, and Decapolis, that's the Roman city center, and then Jerusalem, you have the Jewish people. So all in this room, you have a great group of diverse, mishmash group of people beginning to just respond with it, probably within the first couple of weeks of Jesus' ministry, begin to just really say, what is this rabbi all about? I want to follow him and kind of get close to him and see what he's going to do next after he's done some healing and he's done some miracles and he's been baptized by John the Baptist, and now he's going to give us his kingdom manifesto, his State of the Union address. Here it is. And he's going to start off and say, blessed. And they're like, oh, I've heard this before. I've heard very many references of who are the blessed ones in our society. And he begins, and we talked about the first week, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who own their poverty. Blessed are those who say, this is where I'm not enough or I don't have enough. And he says, blessed are those who mourn. We looked at last week. Blessed are those who look at the injustices and unrighteousness in the world. Those who look at the relationships in their life that are wrecked, whether it's a relationship with yourself and just that internal struggle, or relationships in your family life, relationships with your friends, or in the city of Chicago, and you look at all those brokenness and you lament. And we lament and we name only what God can heal. And then we name those things so that God can bring restoration to them, but we sit and we don't do like the rest of our culture and avoid pain, numb pain, and distract ourselves. Then this week, really fun one to talk about. Blessed are the meek. That's how many times, when was the last time you used the word meek, just, you know, sitting around the office, right? Any of you? All right, cool. So we'll probably tap into that a little bit, what that means. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Fortunate are the meek, for they are the ones who inherit the earth. They inherit the earth. That is the question, right? Who gets the earth? Who gets the earth? Who gets the earth? Think about it. Who gets the earth? Is it the loud people? Is it the smart people? They get the earth? Is it the haves, those with power? The people who know how to leverage their assets, right? They get the earth. They get it. They get it all. People who are strong, people who make their mark, people who accumulate and then know how to accumulate. And it's like this snowball effect, and they know how to leverage their resources. Who gets the earth? Who inherits the earth, the land? Who is it? The people who are in first place? The entrepreneurs. The entrepreneurs get the earth. The innovators get the earth. It's the A team, not the B team. It's the starters, not the benchers. Those who can get an edge on their competition, those who can shove and elbow people out of the way, those are the people, dude, they get the earth. The winners, the bravado get the earth. The one-uppers get the earth. You guys ever met one-uppers? You remember the SNL skit with Penelope? She's always like one-upping his story. She's like, yeah. you know, it's like, I can't even remember what she says, but there's always the one-upper, right? It's always like, you know, I'm going to one-up you. Who gets the earth? How does the world get carved up? Certain people who work harder and make the right choices, they seem to be able to pull themselves up. There seems to be these people who can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, who work hard, have a strong work ethic, and then there's the lazy, and then it's those who work hard who get the earth. We all know how the world gets carved up. Certain people have more in our world, and certain people have less. Classes have been a reality since the beginning of society. So who gets the earth? Jesus says, and this is not a new phrase or idea, but when Jesus comes on the scene and announces who gets the earth, he's dropping a hint. He's like dropping this little moment where it's like, you'll know what this is about. It's like it's a teaching device. It's in Jewish literature, it's called a remiz. It's like he would say something and it would cause them to remember the Jewish scriptures, right? Like if I were to say, ask not what your country can do for you, but, right. So that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He has said a phrase and they would have been like, I've heard that before, right? Like that moment where it's kind of like an acting, I think it's called like a callback. It's like remembering something before. It's that moment when the Star Wars trailer comes out and you see Chewbacca's hand and you're like, whoa, yes, the Force Awakens, right? We saw Barack Obama do it with his farewell speech, right? At the very end, he began to quote again his original Yes, We Can speech. He's calling back to memory, right? I'm going to bring you back to what was before. And so what Jesus is doing is this had an effect on them. And what he's calling us back to is Psalm 37. So if you have a Bible, you can kind of flip there. We'll have some of the verses on the screen. But that phrase, inherit the earth, is found 5 times in Psalm 37. So that was a trigger. Oh, yeah. He's making commentary on Psalm 37. That's what he's doing here. They would have known how it starts and how every Jew would have known how every psalm starts. They would have known each psalm by the beginning verse. And they know that Psalm 37 starts like this. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord. Sorry, that's verse 9. Actually, there's verse 1. It does begin, fret not yourself because of evildoers, but be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass. So it begins, don't fret. Don't worry. Relax. Don't be anxious. And then verse 9, we see that phrase, those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. So there's these people who they're not with the in group. They're not the haves. They're part of the have-nots. They're not a part of the elite. They're not part of the royal class. And he's saying, you wait for justice. You who wait for justice and you wait, the Lord shall be your inheritance. He will help you. He will inherit. You will inherit the land. And then verse 11, we see it again, the meek, almost identical to Jesus' words, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundance and peace. Verse 18, one more time, the blameless. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. Now, how would this have had an effect on Jesus' first hearers? In their culture, remember, because of their cultural setting, Jesus was speaking into that time. At the time, they would have been conquered by Rome, this massive, just Roman dominating global superpower had conquered everything in its path. Just to show you a map of what that looked like. Back then, just Jesus' time, Rome ruled everything from England to India. And what you would do if you were walking around in your country that had been dominated and invaded by Rome, they would have said, hey, who is Lord? And they would have been Caesar. And if you said Caesar, then they would tax you. And if they said, hey, who's Lord? And you didn't say Caesar, they would crucify you to let you know who is in charge of this world and of this land. And so at this time, Jesus is telling us, this is who, bless you, this is who gets the earth. So, sorry, I'm missing one page. There it is, it's on this side. So Romans would come in, and the Jews would begin to think and hang their head and be like, we were told we were going to get the earth, but Rome gets the earth. So as a Jew, you'd think, man, where's God's promise? Where is he going? When is he going to be faithful to give us like a place of our own to help us inherit this earth? And so they would say, obviously, it's Rome who gets the earth. It's those who can build bigger roads and build common currency. They get the earth. And Jesus stands up in the massive gathering and says, blessed are the meek. The meek, they're the ones who get the earth. The strong get the earth, not the B team. We aren't getting our slice. And what we were supposed to inherit, we're not getting. And that's just been the nagging fear for all of us ever since. Ever since the beginning of Adam and Eve, this nagging fear that we're not going to get our slice. That we're not going to get our piece of the pie. It goes all the way back to the beginning of humanity. And there's people who have a lot, and they seem to use what they have to get more. And this is this age-old fear. The fast, the thin, the beautiful, they're the ones who are in. The people with the right last names. The disciplined people who always seem to be on top of everything, they get the earth, right? Like, those who have they are on top of everything, and they still have energy. They are getting it, and I'm missing out. And does anyone know what I'm talking about? Am I alone in here? Okay, I just want to make sure I'm not alone. And there's this nagging fear that we're going to miss out. I think some of us truly struggle with FOMO, the fear of missing out, right? There's this like fear of missing out. I don't know if you feel it in Chicago when you live in one neighborhood, you're like get neighborhood envy. Like, man, what's it like in that neighborhood? Right? And you start to like, man, I just wish I could move another next month and live there this year. And you get it all that you know with your Instagram feed. Like, you're like, man, I just can't be in everywhere at once. We have this nagging fear that you're missing out. It's called keeping up with the Romans, according to this passage. So anybody know what I'm talking about? You ever get to the gym? You ever go to the gym? I don't know if any of you else. You go and you get there and you get out your tennis shoes. Some of you, I didn't mean it like that. But you go to the gym, you get out your tennis shoes, you go to put them on, and you realize there's no laces in your shoes. And you're trying to work out and you're trying to explain like, yeah, I washed my shoes and I forgot to put my... Anybody else? Just me? Yeah, just me. This week, just me. You ever go to the coffee shop? I live right below a coffee shop. You go in, and you're like, I need coffee. I don't feel like making coffee. You go down, and you order, and you go like, sorry, guys, hold on. You guys ever talk in front of a big crowd, and your phone rings? And you FaceTime yourself. Have you ever done that? Have you ever, you go down to get coffee in the morning, and you order, and you said, I'd like a coffee. I'm covering up my mouth because I have not brushed my teeth yet. Anybody? Okay, so the meek get the earth. The meek, moms. You ever been that mom where you like, parents, you get there and your kid has like snot on their shirt, shirt's inside out. You look at the other mom, she's like ironed her kid's t-shirt. And you're like, sorry, we were just like running late and you're the one who has it all and I have nothing. And this is this haunting fear that everyone else is ahead of us. It grips us. It cripples us. It's this haunting feeling that the meek don't get the earth. It's the mourning people. The mourning people get the earth. The disciplined people, the people who make a list and they stick to it and they get details don't throw them off. They never get distracted. That's in the end who is blessed. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Meek inherit the earth. It's upside down. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't line up with the way things are supposed to go. So what does Jesus mean? Inherit the earth. What he's saying is there's this way the world works that we know it, right? Greed. You have to beat people to the punch. If there's truth, you avoid that truth in the interest of profit. And you see this happen in your workplace, that there's things that, yeah, that's true, but we need to avoid that so we can proceed. That's how it goes in this business. The greedy, the driven, those who are in power, they get the earth. Then there's this simultaneous alternative reality, Jesus is saying. The way of God, the kingdom of God. There's this way going on, this generosity, compassion, right motive, peacemaking, humility, trust, surrender, radical love, that's who gets the earth. That's who gets the kingdom of God. And it goes on to eternity. And one will continue into eternity and one will not go into the kingdom of God. So when Jesus teaches in his Lord's Prayer, which we'll get in a couple of weeks, may God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, anticipation when heaven and earth are no longer split, but the exact same in the end, certain things, when heaven comes down, earth will become one, and greed will have no place in this world. And infidelity and betrayal and exploiting the weak will not survive in the kingdom of God to come. And he's saying, you who are compassionate, you who choose serving humbly, you who lessen yourself, you who you do things in generosity and in secrecy without being known about it, you who surrender and have radical love and sacrifice without ever getting mentioned or tweeted, you inherit the earth. You inherit the kingdom of God. Do you in some profound way think that God orders the world differently than the way of this? He's saying this is the way. Do you have this nagging sensation that things are being divided up and sliced up and you're not going to get your peace? There's this creeping sense that they're the ones who bless and I'm not. Jesus is totally, totally changing all of that. So that's what Jesus is doing here with this beatitude. So from there, we want to ask, so what? What does that mean for us? What does it mean to be meek? So what do we do with the fact of being meek? So we can do a couple of things with it. We can say, we should be humble. Being humble is not a thing. The moment you mention humility goes away. It's like this shy attribute, right? Have you ever had that moment where someone praised you? It's like, you're so humble. You're like, yeah, you're right, I was. It's just gone. Humility's gone. The moment you mention humility, it's gone. It's this weird thing. It's a very weird attribute. So the Bible doesn't teach about being humble. There's no sense of like meek 101. Let's do meek 101. Let's learn the tidbits and nuts and bolts of humility, and let's achieve it. That's not how you become humble. The Scripture talks about humbling yourself under God. That's what the Scriptures teach. That you're humbling yourself. You're standing before God in all his beauty, in all his majesty, in all of his glory, and you sense the heaviness of his justice, his grace, his rightness, his compassion. And you say, praise will ever be on my lips. Your praise will ever be on my lips. And it's this place of posture where you realize you're limited. And because God is everything. He's so much more omnipresent. He's so perfect. And he is God and I am not. In relation to God, I am limited. I am human. I am a sinner. I have chosen my own way. I think my thoughts are better than his thoughts. When I stand before God and I realize who he is and who I am, that's what humility is, right? And so a definition of the meek. Meekness is synonymous with humility, but we're just going to use the word meek for the most part. Meekness are those who suffer and who have been humbled. So again, you humble yourself before God, and yet, in the midst of that, you do not seek revenge, but instead seek God's presence. Meekness is the sense that when you suffer, when you go through pain, when you go through rejection, when you don't get the accolades, when you don't get the promotion, when you do suffer, you're humbled, and yet you don't seek revenge, you seek God's glory, you seek his presence. And then secondly, that's the vertical. And then relationally, you don't compare yourself to others, but instead express compassion to all. That's what meekness is. And I think meekness is kind of this hard sell, right? It's a hard sell. We want all the other attributes of God, right? The fruits of the Spirit, right? Joy, peace, love, patience, kindness. Meekness, it's like we read the Beatitudes like a buffet line. We're like, thirst for righteousness, I'll take that one. Meekness, let me hold off on that one. And I think it's because we've got this false notion of what meekness is. We think of Jesus as this meek and mild person that makes him feel almost inaccessible, almost inhuman, right? Like we picture him as this perfectly person who's so distant and aloof. It makes him feel like he's not even real. He's walking around with tethered Birkenstocks, right? He's carrying a lamb on his shoulders and he's grabbing children. And he's just such a meek guy, right? That's like this weird picture. And if you don't have lunch, he'll provide it in abundance. And he says nice but really unrealistic things. And he's always doing those things. And that's, if that's the case, why did he get executed? Why did he get executed? Meekness is more of this calm, gentle. I mean, you look at the civil rights leaders as this picture of meekness that says, we're not going to use violence, but we're going to stand firm and strong and yet be humble and calm and not retaliate. And so you can't really have any intellectual integrity and chalk it up to Jesus as someone who is just, you know, there to stroke your face and be gentle. And he is gentleness. We're going to talk about that. But meek and mild Jesus, I mean, he wouldn't last on the L train for crying out loud. I mean, so we know that what meekness is, that those images of meekness, we know that they're not, it doesn't mean weakness. Meekness is the strength under control. It's the strength under control. I mean, you look at just who Jesus is. And we're going to get into that. And so it's distinct from weak. And what you look at how we use power today, we often think of our power, how much we can release it and show it. Jesus shows his power by how much he can withhold it. He withholds his power, waits till the timing of dying on the cross, raising again. And so so this is a sense of Jesus' way of meekness. Now, the issue with meekness, where we get in trouble, I think, is I think we try to become an exception to the human race. We try to every single one of us tries to be something more than what is human. Being that humility is being limited. It's meekness is knowing your limits. And what happens when we try to be an exception to the human race is it leads to arrogance. It leads to arrogance to think you are available to everyone all the time. At any time, like, that's not your job. Like, to think that you need to constantly be connected, you need to respond to someone every minute, you need to always be everywhere at all times and accessible to everyone all the time. That's if you think about that cultural tendency in our day and age, it's arrogance. It's thinking that you're omnipresent and you're not. God's job is to be omnipresent, not yours. It's not your job. And so, I know, I try to Sabbath, right, like, on Friday, and I try to disconnect. Some weeks I do a better job than others, but I always try to not answer email. But the first tendency I think of is when I do that, to mentally shut off. I'm like, what if they need to get a hold of me? And like, who is they? I'm like, I don't know. But what if they need to get a hold of me? Right? It's this tendency of like this moment where you're like, I might be needed by somebody, right? And then the second thought is maybe I'm not that important. Maybe I'm not that important. And we want to be available to everyone all the time. And when you realize I'm limited, I actually need to eat. I need to sleep. I am not God. God is God, and I am not. We realize that's that meekness of surrender. Second, trying to be an exception to the human race, it also encourages burnout. Burnout. I mean, we think that we can do beyond human, so I'm going to drink enough caffeine to go beyond my limits. I'm going to have, you know, I can stay awake and crank this out. When you think you are the exception to the rule, burnout is inevitable, and it is right at the door. And I'm not just talking about physical burnout, even just spiritual burnout. When you think you can keep your whole house in order all the time and take amazing pictures and post them of how beautiful your place is all the time and keep it beautiful and beautiful pictures on your feed, it burns you out when you think you're beyond your limits. This book by Hannah Anderson, I heard someone reference this book and I read some of it, and then she writes this book called Humble Roots, and she writes on this topic. It's a perspective on this topic from a woman, from a wife and a mother, all the things that I'm not. And I just thought it was a great voice to add to this conversation. She writes that our culture holds inhumane expectations on our work. Inhumane in the way that no human can do them. Like, no human can do them, so they're not fitting. Listen to this quote. I don't have it on the screen, but just listen. She says, but the marketplace isn't the only context that honors us when we push past normal human boundaries and encourage us to put confidence in ourselves. It happens in the home as well. No longer is it enough to have a good marriage. You must have the best one. No longer is it enough to feed, clothe, and protect your children from general harm. You must dress them on trend, preferably in clothes handmade from vintage fabric or knit from organic wool. Make all their food from scratch, locally sourced, of course, and teach them to read by the age of 4. And woe to you if you make a wrong choice on whether to breast or bottle feed, whether to immunize or not, whether to send them to public or private school. Future generations depend on your decision, and we will not be held responsible if and when you make the wrong one. Right? Mom said, yeah, I know that feeling. I know each of us, we have this inhumane pressure to be superhuman. Mark Twain said this. He says, every man feels he has to accomplish the duty of two lifetimes in the lifetime of one. That we feel this pressure that we have to do, ring out eternity in a moment. That we have to do everything and accomplish two lifetimes in one. And we should stop this madness. Stop this madness. All this deep-rooted sense of inhumane pressures comes, what I think is that where it comes from. I think it comes from the pitfall of comparison. Just this pitfall of comparison, this one I want to just kind of speak to the rest of, because I think when we're, that's the opposite of meekness is that pride, and that comes from this sense of comparing ourselves. It's something that people in Chicago wrestle with every day, I think, pretty profoundly. I mean, I remember the first time I compared myself pretty strongly, and just really, all my life I've wrestled with some form of comparison. I remember and being in you know, 9 years old, and I was a catcher in Little League Baseball. And I remember being like the best catcher. I could throw down anybody to second base faster than anybody. You'd get my time, I'd be on the all-star team as a catcher. And man, I was like, I could throw at anybody from home. And that's what I was very proud of. And then I remember I went, got older and got like 14, and this new kid moved to town. And Keith could, he caught too. And so Keith could throw down faster than me. I was like, no way. There's no way he can throw down faster than me. And he did. And so I was like, what am I going to do? I can't play catcher anymore. I got this guy who's better than me at catcher, so I had to move to second base. I was so angry, so envious, so jealous of this guy, right? And so we've all been this moment where, and I don't know, you know, why Facebook was created. Maybe it was for advertising, but it's like it basically serves as our reference comparison group. Our society, we live in this sense where it's this reference comparison group where you're somebody at some point in life, right? Many of you probably, like, for example, like we have a lot of people in the acting industry and performing arts industry. It's like you were once the Wisconsin Community Theater king or queen. And everybody loved coming to your show at the Wisconsin Community Theater. And you were the stuff. And then you came to Chicago and you're like a small fish in a big pond. And then getting rejected after audition, and it begins to eat you alive. And so where are you in comparison to anybody else? Where are you comparing yourself? Where are you constantly trying to measure up at work and in your relationships? And this is why it's so deadly. It leads to this internal performance that shapes our heart. It shapes our longings. Let me compare myself, and if I do, if I think I'm better than you, I'll feel very prideful, and if I'm not as good as you, I'll be in despair. And there's this constant internal struggle between pride and despair, and the seeds of pride have been sown in your soul. And this sense of either you're either superior or you're inferior, you're either prideful or insecure, and you can never wish someone your best when you're in that space. You can never praise someone for what they do because you're constantly measuring up, and we constantly feel this pressure and tension. And it doesn't just happen personally. It also happens in the life of the church. Like, think about when this happens and affects a whole community. It can be devastating to a life of a church. James 3 says this, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." And you begin to get this feeling, and often in the church too, if you're someone who's committed to the church, if only you're committed enough, if only you're passionate like that other person in the church, if only you're told that you can do great things for God. And at first, this message is inspiring. It taps, you know, into our God-given desires to work and do good, of course. So we push to make our life count. We try to change the world, but yet we keep constantly seeing that the world around us isn't even changing. It feels like nothing other than the weight of the world is resting on your shoulders. And now you can see the relationship between pride and stress. Pride convinces us that we are stronger and more capable than we actually are. Pride convinces us that we must do and be more than we are able. This comes from Hannah Anderson in her book. And she says, when we try, we find ourselves feeling thin and sort of stretched. She asks these questions of us. Do you find yourself on a mission to save everyone and everything around you? Are you confused by which problems require your attention because they are all seem in, to need it? Do you feel unappreciated and easily slip into self-pity? Do you work hard but never feel like it is enough? Do you find yourself tempted to escape daily pressures through the abuse of food, alcohol, social media, or pharmaceuticals? If so, you may be suffering deeply from this deadly comparison. And this comparison is the enemy of compassion. And we're meant to be people who suffer alongside others, feel their burdens, and then when we come and we begin to compare ourselves, we can never let people fully in. We begin to, if we're constantly comparing ourselves, we're never going to let people in because you know what? They could take our promotion. You know what? If I let that girl come into my group, she could take the guy that I'm wanting to date. If we let that guy come in, he's going to take away my friend that I hang out with all the time. It's just constantly go on and on and on, and we compare, and we have to. Then people either have to push their way in or earn it, and it kills compassion in our community. And so what causes it then? What causes this sense of comparison? Number one, I think in our day and age we have a vague identity. And what I mean by that is think about back when you were in high school, there's so many groups to join, there's all these different groups, you're trying to figure out who you are, which group you fit into, and then college, it kind of just all starts over again, except with no parents around, and then you're doing that thing, and then you move, you come to get your first job, and you're doing it again, and every different environment, you are a different person. Every environment you're in, you become a different person. Some of you are trying to gauge in the room the type of person you should be in that instance, and it is exhausting. A sense of identity that's basically held captive based on the opinions of the group you're in. And you can't be your true self. And we have this vague identity. We really don't know who we are in Jesus. We don't know who we are. We're trying to be all things to all people. Two, we have just decaying wounds for some of us. Some of you, you know, you went out with someone, they told you, hey, I want to break up. I think you're a loser, and you don't have what it takes. And then for the rest of your life is basically, I'll show them. I'll show them I have what it takes. And for you, you're constantly trying to prove yourself. They've gone, moved on with their life. But you have this crippling fear in you. That you have this sense that by how good you look or how much money you make, you let this wound begin to rule your life. It begins to rule your life. Have you ever had this moment? Are you in this season of comparison? We stuff this stuff down in our hearts, don't we? We stuff it down. We push it down. We live with the crippling fears. All these things work inside of us. So how do we deal with this? How do we deal with this comparison that removes us from being meek? And perhaps we probably see the answer in the words of Jesus. And Jesus comes on the scene, Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. He says, I'm going to give you rest. We love to quote that. We quote that all the time, don't we? But we forget to kind of mention like how and why he can even offer that. He says, I'm going to give you rest. Here's why. Because I am gentle and I'm humble at heart. He says, you come to me, take my yoke upon me. And take my way, is what he means there. Of following me, and I'm going to give you rest. It's going to be light. He says, put the burden of following Jesus on me. Put the burden of trying to make a difference in this world on me. Take the burden of trying to prove yourself on me. Take all of it, all of your the good things you're pursuing, put it on me. And it's going to be light. It's going to be freeing to your soul. He says, because I'm gentle. I'm gentle. We need to experience the gentleness of God. I hope this morning that every single one of you know the personal, passionate, particular gentleness of God towards you. Towards you. Not anybody else, but towards you. That he comes gentle towards you. You look at Peter's life. Peter was someone who, at the end of his life, Jesus comes to him. He says, hey, Peter, do you love me? He's like, yeah, you know I love you. He's like, feed my sheep. He's like, oh, I am. He's like, no, really, Peter, do you love me? He asked him three times. And so he says, then feed my sheep. And then Peter looks at him and says, what about John? What's his life going to be? And he's like, Peter, man, you worry about you. John's going to write books. He's going to die on an island. Don't worry about that guy. You worry about you. I have a calling on you, and it is to shepherd people. And Peter finally gets this sense where he begins to understand his calling. He begins to stop comparing himself. He feels the gentleness of God. Jesus comes gentle to him, says, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Let me minister to you." And Peter leaves. And we know church history. He says he dies on a cross upside down, knowing his calling was to shepherd God's people. He becomes the founder of the first church. And he goes, Jesus comes gentle. He's got this relentless love of God. And if you are in here and that you think the gospel is too good for you, the good news is too good for you, maybe you've blown it, and you need to tap into the gentleness of God. That's a love that can handle you. You feel like nobody else can handle you. You're like, these other people can't handle me. I'm either too much or too little. And Jesus says, my love can handle you. My love can handle you. It is reckless for you. It is so gentle to you. Jesus comes to us like he does the woman caught in adultery. Do you remember that in John 8? This woman's caught in adultery. There's all these people get gathered around to stone him. And they're trying to trick Jesus into either disobeying the Moses law or either trying to condemn, get him to trap him. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Hey, anybody in here, you throw the first pitch if you have no sin." And you hear all of a sudden, and imagine this woman just caught by comparison to these people who seem to be self-righteous, seem to have it all together, seem to get it all done. And yet, where is the man in this picture? He's nowhere to be found. He's off scotch-free, running around who knows where. He's not held accountable. And here's this woman caught in adultery. And she's hair is matted to her brow. She's in tears, weeping, looking down at the ground, and all she hears is poof, 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 the rocks hitting the ground, the redemptive sound of thuds, of the gentleness of God, of Jesus saying, "I come to you, I come gentle. Take on my yoke. It is easy. Take your burden and place it on me. Because my gentleness," and when you experience my gentleness, that's what he's saying, "Blessed are the meek." I don't think he's coming to all the people and saying, "Blessed are the meek, now become meek." I think he's saying, all of you in this space right now, if you are in a place of meekness, these people just started following Jesus, for crying out loud, right? It's not like they've like been sanctified by the Holy Spirit already and been following him for years. He's saying, you who are meek, you're so much closer to the kingdom of God. You can get the gentleness of God. Because of your condition, and you are ready to experience the gentleness of God. If that is you, you consider yourself in that place. God's gentleness is for you, and it's for you this morning. And let's pray. If you would, if the band would come up, and if you would just close your eyes as we pray. God, would you help us to feel the burden of following you as an easy yoke? God, we want to experience the lightness of the surrender to your gentleness. God, would we just lay the burden of following you on you? God, would you let us then walk in this newness of your Spirit? And if you would just close your eyes. We usually don't ask this community to really close their eyes and respond, but because we're talking about comparison, I thought it might be good to close your eyes. If that's you in this room and you're like, "Man, I'm feeling like I'm constantly being trapped by comparison, comparing myself to others," would you just raise your hand so we can pray for you? If that's you. Yeah. Just keep your eyes closed. I mean, there's hands raised all across this room. And thank you for acknowledging that. I just want to pray for you. Lord, I thank you for the call that you have on these people's lives with their hands raised. God, your fingerprints are all over their story. God, would you let them see that you've chosen them, that you love them, that you made them and shaped them and formed them exactly the way you wanted to. We thank you, God, for a space where we can just breathe, we can exhale and say we're valued because we're made by you, God, not because of our accomplishments, not because with any form of success or fame. God, would we in this room who feel this trap of approval, trap of comparison, would we drink from your fountain, Lord? Free us from comparison, God. Would your Holy Spirit wash across us in this room tonight, I mean this morning? Would you wash across us? Would you wash every soul here with your love? Would you lift off the burden that we feel to keep up. God, would you even now just physically remove burdens off people? Would you, even in this space this morning, God, remove burdens of shame, the burdens of guilt, the burdens of not being enough, Lord. God, would you, we pray for those who are in this room who are dragged down by past relationships, who would your redeeming love cover them right now, Lord Jesus, as we speak? God, would they get a sense that you've chosen them, that they're your bride, that you're the groom, and that you love them, you pursue them with your gentleness, and you don't speak down upon them and criticize them. God, we pray for those that put their hearts out there for auditions after auditions, that it's a beat down. Would you just remind them that they don't have to audition for your love? They don't have to audition for your gentle embrace, Lord, for the kingdom of God. They don't have to prove themselves. They are in. You have chosen them, Lord. We are your people. We are literally running the fight of faith here. God, would you make this a community of people who spur one another on? God, would we spur one another on? Would we cheer each other on rather than crushing others? Would we hold them up? Would we hold signs up to them as they run and march this race of faith? That we would say, you can do this, keep going, you've got this. Father, we need this to be the operating system of our souls. God, with childlike joy and wonder and affirmation that we're your children and you have a plan for us. God, we put these things we wrestle with in your hands. We invite you, Lord. We invite you we want to take upon your way, your yoke. We want to learn from you. We want to love you. Would you do this, my brothers and sisters, this morning? In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.